happy to be back with you. So happy to share with you this morning. Open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 14. I want to read you a passage of scripture that a lot of you probably already saw this week as you were doing your Read the Red Stuff Bible reading. How many of you are doing the 90-day Read the Red and Pray for the Power campaign along with us? Hopefully you're all joining us with that. It's not too late to jump in. We have a Read the Red Stuff Bible reading schedules available. But if you were doing that reading this week, then you probably read some of these words from Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 22 through 33, where it says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, and then here's the red stuff, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "Oh, you of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" When Jesus said, "you of little faith," he was not rebuking Peter's faith. Sometimes we read these phrases from Jesus and it seems like, man, he just was so hard on these guys. The phrase, "you of little faith," was actually a nickname that Jesus came up with. It's one word in the Greek and it's not actually a real word. You don't find this word anywhere in any other literature. Jesus made it up. The word essentially would have been a nickname that kind of meant like a rookie in faith or a faith novice. Or to put it into Rogue One terms, if Jesus was the Jedi, he would be saying, "Oh, Peter, you Padawan, you were almost there. Why did you doubt? You were almost there." And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Wow. What a story. Last Sunday, Isaiah kicked off our New Year series, The Overcomers, with a powerful, powerful message about how we have to be anchoring our lives to the rock and the foundation of Jesus Christ. Storms hit all of our lives. Jesus told us that. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7 that there are times in our lives when storms will hit us from every imaginable direction. He said sometimes the floods come up and sometimes the rain comes down and sometimes the wind blows and smashes against you from all sides. But we didn't really need Jesus to tell us that, did we? We didn't really need that revelation from him. We've experienced it. There is probably not a person in this room who has not lived through days or weeks or seasons or maybe even years of storms. The unique thing about Jesus' words in Matthew 7 was not the fact that he stated the obvious about storms. The unique thing was his promise that if we attach our lives to him, we will overcome the storms. Last Sunday, Isaiah showed us a video of this amazing sandcastle. Isn't it crazy what people can build out of sand? He showed us this ornate, amazing sculpture out of sand that was destroyed by gentle, small little waves that came up against it. I want you to see a video today of a lighthouse on a rock withstanding some of the most punishing waves you could ever imagine. So check out this one here.
Thank you.
That's your portion. You will live through storms in your life, but your portion is to be one of the overcomers. Now, Isaiah already gave us the punchline to this whole overcomers series. It's Jesus. The punchline for every single one of these messages is going to be Jesus Christ. But just because you know the punchline doesn't mean you can skip the rest of the series. You don't need to skip now and come back later when we're on to something else, because there are some truths that are so simple you can write them on a Starbucks napkin. But they're also profound enough that they require some robust contemplation and study. And so the answer is Jesus Christ and attaching our lives to him. Well, now let's spend a few weeks talking about that and thinking about that and figuring out how to actually apply it in our daily lives. Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 14 walked on water. What an incredible miracle. You know, most of the miracles of Jesus Christ from Scripture have been duplicated throughout church history. Jesus actually told us that his followers would do more miracles than what he himself did. And if we were to tally up all of the miracles that have occurred through the centuries of church history, there have no doubt been vastly more miracles done through the church than occurred in Jesus' 3 years of ministry. All through church history, we've heard reports of supernatural healings that have occurred. All through church history, there have been reports of demonic deliverances that have occurred. In fact, I'm reading an interesting book right now from the leading exorcist in the Catholic Church, who's talking about his years and years and years of praying for people to get freed from the grip of demonic forces in their lives. Even some of the really fantastic miracles have been duplicated. This particular story begins right after Jesus does an amazing miracle. He takes 5 little loaves of bread, a couple of little fish, and he starts breaking them into pieces, handing them to his disciples, who start handing them to a multitude. 10,000 people are fed from 5 loaves of bread and 2 little fish. Now, I don't know if that particular miracle has ever been duplicated at that level, but I know miniature versions of that have occurred. In fact, when Jessica and I were in Colorado Springs, we were part of an event once where we reserved this park that's situated in the middle of downtown Colorado Springs, and we did a big church service in the park. We set up our staging. We brought our worship team in. We had sound systems. We had worship and preaching and baptisms. And people brought in tons of food to serve the homeless community. People from the church brought these incredible sandwiches and burritos. And we thought we had plenty of food, but we drastically underestimated how many people would show up for the event. And shortly after the feeding began, the servers came up to me and they said, "I don't know what we're supposed to do. We're just letting you go. No, we're almost out of food. There's only a few left, and we haven't even served half the people that were here." So they said, "We're just praying. We're just letting you know." Well, they came up to me a little bit later, freaking out, because every time they reached in the cooler, there was a burrito. Every time they reached in, there was another sandwich, and they fed every single person. And I know with these kinds of miracles, somebody could say, "Well, maybe they underestimated, or maybe there weren't quite as many people as they thought." And maybe that's true. All I know is that the servers who were actually grabbing the food were flipping out afterwards. God has done and continues to do amazing things. Once when I was probably about 19 or 20, I took a car full of my friends. We were all college friends. We went to a conference in the middle of Washington State. And I was one of those kids. I wouldn't fill my gas tank. I would put in $5 to get me to the next place. You know what that's like when you're a starving college kid, and who would ever fill their gas tank? You put it back then I could put in $2 and it could take me where I wanted to go. But on this particular time, I underestimated the distance, and we got to the conference just fine. It was like 3 hours from our city in the middle of rural Washington State. So driving back, we drove about an hour and the fuel light came on. And we're in the middle of nowhere and no cell phones, and everybody's just visiting and laughing, and I'm kind of hoping they don't see the fuel light, and I'm white knuckling it. And we drove for a long time, and I started to feel a little bit of the lurching, and I said, "Guys, we're in trouble. We're out of gas. You need to pray." So they start praying, and one of the girls in the back seat starts singing. She starts singing a worship song, and they're worshiping, and I'm sitting like this, and I look down and I watch the gas gauge bump up to about a quarter. And I just watched it. I said, "Why don't you guys keep singing?" And We got back into the city. I dropped everybody off. I puttered into the gas station and put in $5. But now, again, somebody can look at that and say, well, maybe you had more gas than you thought you did. And I would say, yes, that is exactly what happened. But you can't really quantify something like that. But we do know that incredible miracles have been duplicated. But I don't know if anybody else has ever walked on water. I've never heard that being duplicated. In fact, not even the Apostle Paul walked on water. And he was in multiple shipwrecks. So that would have been a helpful gift. The gift of walking on water would have helped Paul. He spent a day and a night in the deep, he said. But nobody except Jesus Christ and Peter ever actually walked on water. But buried inside this story are some thoughts about how we can live as overcomers. So let's spend a few minutes kind of walking through the story. The story doesn't begin with the miracle of walking on water. The story doesn't even begin with the miracle of multiplying bread. The story begins in Matthew 14, verse 1, with the murder of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was murdered by King Herod because John, who was a prophet, had rebuked the king for stealing and seducing and then marrying his brother's wife. So, nice brother. And the Bible doesn't tell us if God had told John to do that. Sometimes people get in trouble because they meddle where they're not supposed to meddle. We don't know that God told John to do that. Maybe John was just so prophetic he couldn't help himself. Maybe he just thought, it doesn't matter if you're wearing a crown, you are not able to operate with impunity. You still have to be held accountable, and this is wrong. But regardless, King Herod didn't like it. So he arrested John. Now, he wasn't actually planning on killing John. King Herod kind of liked John. He was fascinated by him, and he was a little bit afraid of him because Herod believed that John was a messenger sent from God. So he didn't actually want to kill John. He just arrested John to shut him up and try and stop that. But Herod got himself into a bad situation. In verse 6, we learn that on his birthday, his new wife's daughter, so his wife who was married to his brother, her daughter, so his niece, am I reading that right? Danced for him and pleased him to the point that he offered to give her half of his kingdom. Now, let's be clear on this. This wasn't, oh, sweetie, why don't you do that little dance that you learned at school for Uncle Herod today for his birthday? No, you don't give half your kingdom because a kid does a cute little dance. This was nasty. This was a nasty, incestuous setting that moved the king to the point of saying, oh, young woman, whatever you want, it's yours. And when he said that to her, she was like, there it is. This man took my mother. This is nasty. This is wrong. Here's my moment to strike back. So she says, let me get back to you, uncle. And she goes to her mother and says, hey, I just won the lotto. The genie just gave me this gigantic wish, up to half the kingdom. What should I wish for? And the mom says, I want you to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod didn't like that, but he obliged. She asked, Herod did it. John was executed. He was beheaded. And then she was presented with his head as a gift. Sick. And then they tell Jesus about it. Now, Jesus and John were cousins. They were the same age. They both had supernatural activity and power surrounding their births. They were both destined by God to do amazing things for God and then die young. They were close. They were described the same way. They were both described as young men who grew in favor and stature with both God and with man. They complemented each other. John was the forerunner. John got things ready for Jesus. If John hadn't come to Israel baptizing, preaching, then Jesus would not have been able to accomplish all that he had done after that. John set the stage. He got the people ready so that when Jesus showed up, they were ready for his ministry. And then Herod now, John's the first one to recognize Jesus as the Savior of the world, and Herod murders him. in a dark and tragic way. And then verse 13 tells us that when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat to a solitary place. So he gathers his 12 disciples to him and he withdraws to grieve. So he gathers them, they get in a boat, they're going to a solitary place to grieve. But then verse 13 says, but hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. So when Jesus in the boat glides around the corner, sails into the harbor, they drop anchor. He looks up and it's, hi, Jesus, we're here. There's 10,000 of us waiting for you. Don't worry, we didn't leave you alone. We're here for you, Jesus. In fact, we've got all of our sick people lined up. We've got our notebooks ready. We're ready to hear you teach. Let's get started. More than 10,000 people were waiting for him when he got to his solitary place. How would you feel about that? How would you react to that? Would you do well with that? You're already tired from ministry. You've just lost one of your closest relatives, a childhood friend. His death probably reminds you of what you're going to face in a very short time. And you're broken and you're exhausted and you gather your closest friends and you're like, guys, can we just get a break? Can we just please find me a solitary place? I just need to get away and clear my head. And then you finally arrive. You step off the plane. You get to the retreat center. You open the door and hi, here we are, ready to suck the last bit of remaining life out of you. How would you react to that? Would you be a little bit angry? How rude. I'm giving my life for you people. I'm living for you right now. Can't I just have a few minutes to myself? Or would you be discouraged? God, Father, I don't know if I'm cut out for this. This is more than I can bear up under. I don't know if I can do this whole savior of the world thing. But then verse 14 tells us, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Oh my God. Jesus sits up in the boat with sorrow in his heart, with tears in his eyes and exhaustion in his bones. And he sees thousands of people waiting for him and his reaction is compassion. He looks at the guys and he's like, okay, boys, let's go. We got work to do. He ministered to them. See, I get moved so easily by so many things. There are so many things that move me to so many different emotions. Jesus was moved by compassion. He starts ministering to them. He ministers to them until the evening. And then that is when he worked the whole, let's feed 10,000 people with a few pieces of bread miracle. And then drop down to verse 22 where we started. It says, immediately after this, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So after all of this, he shows up exhausted. He works until evening. Then he lets the disciples leave first while he stays to dismiss the crowd. You know, goodbyes can take a while, can't they? Do any of you have really long goodbyes in your family? How many of you say goodbye multiple times before you can finally leave? I know if I'm ever wanting to leave a family gathering with my family, I build in an extra 20 minutes. I start saying goodbye well in advance of when I know I actually want to leave, because sometimes goodbyes can take a while. And then there's all these people that wanted to tell Jesus, hey, I'm better now. So this goodbye probably lasted a long time. So he's already tired. He sends them away. He then has to say goodbye to the crowd. And then finally, in verse 23, he gets to do what he wanted to do all along. Verse 23 says, after he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself. Finally, you just want to take a deep breath with me. I just, oh my gosh, it just feels so nice. Finally, I'm alone to pray. Except that verse 24 has a big but in it. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now, Jesus is on top of a high mountainside. Mark's version of the story tells us that from this mountaintop perch, Jesus could see the disciples toiling at the oars. So he was up finally alone, but he could see them at in the middle of this storm. Have you ever gotten settled in your rocking chair and you're finally getting some rest and then the baby cries? Have you ever finally made it to vacation and you're finally there and the phone rings? I'm so sorry, but we need you to come home. Every time he looks out over the sea, he sees his boy struggling. I'm here to recoup. I'm here to recharge. Father, I need you. But every time I look up, my boys are struggling. They're not making any progress. In fact, they might even go under. If there was ever a time in Jesus' life when he deserved a little pity party, it was right here. Seriously? A storm? John the Baptist, this day, a storm of all days? Can't I just have a few hours to pray? In fact, why didn't Jesus just rebuke the storm? You know, he had been known to do that. He was able to speak a word and have the waves die down. Why didn't he just do that? Why didn't he have a Moses moment here? Remember when Moses was on the mountaintop and he lifts his staff in the air while Joshua was fighting the Amalekites in the valley? And every time Moses lifted his staff, Joshua had victory. Why didn't he just lift his hands and let the disciples make a little progress? Why didn't he have a Gandalf moment where he just, you know, rolled up his sleeves and worked some power? He could have done that. He could have commanded a gentle wind to fill their sail and just carry them gently to the other side. And you know what? They wouldn't have, nobody would have looked down on that. They would have worshiped him for that. He could have done something that would have made him look really good and still preserve a little bit of rest. But that's not what he did. Instead, he said, okay, Father, you're going to have to help me here. I'm too tired to row a boat out to them. He must have had a boat because he was planning on following them to the other side. Lord, I can't swim out to them. They're too far away. Mark told us that they were in the middle of the lake. The Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles by 13 miles in size. So they were at least a few miles from shore. I can't swim that far. So God, what are my options? Maybe you could translate me in the spirit like you did with Elijah in 1 Kings 18. When the spirit of God came upon Elijah and he outran Ahab's chariot. Maybe you could translate me in the spirit and just let me show up in the boat. Or what about Psalm 91? Psalm 91 tells us that God will give his angels charge over us and they can actually bear us up in their arms. Maybe some angels could carry me out to the guys. Or maybe we could take this moment. And I can't overstate it enough. This moment when my humanity has run out, not his divinity, but when my humanity has run out up against the storms of life. And maybe we could use this moment to show my followers who I really am. Blake started our worship service today by reminding us that there's hope in life. There's hope in life, not because we're optimistic people. There's hope when we discover who he really is. Let this be a moment when they see that I'm the master of the elements. That even the waves that are threatening to topple them become like concrete under my feet. And so in verse 25, it says, shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Now, he could have done this another way. He could have calmed the elements. He could have sent a wind to blow them to the other side. But if he had done it that way, then our Bibles would not have this little splash of red where Jesus says to them in verse 27, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. In verse 26, he walks toward them and they start freaking out because they think he's a ghost. See, they're about to die. They're going under. When you're about to die and you start seeing ghosts, you're in bad shape. And so they cry out to him and they're terrified. And then here's the red. This red splash across the page of our scripture says, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Any guesses which command in the Bible is the most frequently given of all of God's commands? Any guesses? You know, people always think that the Bible's a big rule book. Ah, it's a rule book. Christianity is all about rules. There's so many rules. You know, the rule that's given more than any other time, more than any other rule in Scripture, is the command, do not be afraid. You know, you can tell a lot about a parent by the rules they give their kids. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It is I. I like the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation says, don't be afraid, I'm here. Isn't it crazy how fear goes away when you get around the right person? When you get around the right doctor or the right lawyer or the right auto mechanic, they can say to you, hey, I've been here before. I know exactly what you're up against and we are going to be okay. We don't make Amber and Maddie walk Maya, our little dog. Actually, we need to make them walk her a lot more than we do. But we don't make them walk her at night. It's scary to walk a little dog at night. But when I'm with them, everything changes. And even if they're still a little bit scared when I'm there, all they have to do is get a little bit closer to me. Hey, girls, don't worry. I'm here. I'll walk with you. Don't be afraid. It is I. Don't be afraid. I'm here. Take courage. Our English word courage actually comes from a French word, le cœur. It means the heart. Courage means to put heart back into someone. And that's what happens when we receive him. It's heart getting put back into those who have lost it. You know, we never know when we're going to lose heart. You usually don't get much advance notice. Your calendar doesn't give you a week, a 7-day advance notice. Okay, next Tuesday, around 3:20 p.m., your courage will be tested. Now, that's not usually what it's like. Our courage is usually tested in the middle of the mundane stuff of life. You know, this command, take a boat and go to the other side of the lake, that was routine for these guys. We don't know how many of Jesus' followers were fishermen, but we do know that in John 21, when Peter said his famous, I am going fishing, six of the guys went with him. So at least seven of the 12 were very comfortable being on the water. So for Jesus to say, I want you guys to go to the other side and I'll join you, it was about as perilous as us saying, hey, you head on down to Newport Beach and I'll be there a little later this afternoon. There was nothing to that. And yet it's in the middle of the mundane sometimes when we're blindsided and storms occur. Meteorologists are scientists who study the atmosphere. And one of the things they learn to do is to predict storms. Now, sometimes we do have that ability. Sometimes in our lives, we can sense that a storm is brewing in this relationship. It hasn't hit yet, but I can see it on the horizon. Something's not right. But that's not always the case. Sometimes it's in the middle of the most simple commissionings and the most simple parts of life that a storm hits us. Sometimes they come up suddenly. And if we want to be overcomers in the middle of those storms, then we have to know how to respond. I like how these guys responded. They kept rowing. And it's so simple. But when storms hit, don't stop rowing. When storms hit, that is not the time to rethink your theology. Don't stop praying. That's not the time to change religions or wives or careers or your major life decisions. When the storms hit, keep rowing. Keep rowing. And when he approaches you, because we don't have a God who will stay on the mountaintop forever, when he approaches you, welcome him. Jesus will eventually join you on the lake. Now, I say eventually because he didn't immediately start walking on water. Now, Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't have a Messiah complex. This is important to know about the nature and character of Jesus. He didn't see their struggle from the mountaintop and then immediately dash into a phone booth to turn into Superman. Do you know what a phone booth is, younger people? Should I just remind you? It was that little place we used to go to call our pagers that were on our belt. And before that, we actually made phone calls from the phone booth. But no, he didn't immediately turn into Superman and rescue them. Jesus was the rescuer, but he wasn't a panicky rescuer. He didn't flip out and immediately react in panic. Jesus must have trusted them. He did not stay on the mountaintop forever. He did conquer the elements. He did walk to them, But Jesus Christ must have trusted, you know what? A few hours on the oars will actually strengthen these guys. They're not going under. They think they're going under. They're not going under. They think they're in danger. They're not in danger. Jesus fed the multitude in the evening, and then he took time to send the multitudes away. And then the text tells us that he goes to the mountaintop and prays. But while he's praying, he's got one eye on the Father and one eye on the horizon watching the boys. And then it says, shortly before dawn, he approached them walking on the lake. So Jesus let them struggle all night long. We're reading the story after the fact, and we know Jesus is on the way. All they know was we're trying to follow him. We thought he told us to go to the other side, but I think this is the end of the story. But here's what you need to remember. He never took his eyes off of them. He was never absent from the scene. You might be in danger today. You might have drifted, or maybe it's a loved one who's drifted so far that it seems like there's no way that he could approach them, but he will. And it was the struggle of the storm, and it was the intensity of those fruitless hours that set the stage for this incredible overcoming. Listen, if Jesus had thrown a long distance miracle, if he had just chucked a miracle out to the middle of the lake, which he could have done, if he had just calmed the elements for them, then he never would have spoken the words to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And if they had not heard those words, your Bible would not have those words in it today. In some ways, we might even be able to make a case that he let them struggle all night so that you in the 21st century could read the words, fear not, take courage, I'm here. Sometimes we're struggling at the oars, not because he's absent, not because we're going under, but because there's somebody who needs us to meet him in that space. So what does this teach us about an overcoming life? Just a couple of things. From Jesus, we learn that an overcoming life is found in the middle of other people's storms. Jesus answered the storm going on in his own life by jumping into the storm in the disciples' lives. See, that wouldn't have happened if he had only thought about his own needs. His own needs were justified. His needs were legit. He needed rest, and he did take the rest, and the Father did restore him. You need rest. Your needs are legitimate, but the overcoming life is not found in trying to get all of our needs met. The overcoming life is jumping into someone else's storms, even while our needs are still unmet. An overcoming life is a life lived for others. An overcoming life is a life that cries out to and walks toward and then receives Jesus Christ. That cries out to, walks toward, and receives Jesus Christ. Here's how they did that again. Jesus says, take courage, it's I, don't be afraid. Verse 28, Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Oh, you Padawan, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, and how did that happen, by the way? How'd they climb into the boat? When Jesus reached down and grabbed Peter's hand as he was going under, there's no way Peter pulled Jesus down. So Jesus had to have pulled Peter back up. And I tell you, there is no possible way after mastering the storm that Jesus and Peter dog paddled to the side of the boat. There's no way that the master goes from conquering the elements to, okay, guys, I'm here. So there's only, in my mind, there's only two options. Either Jesus pulled Peter up and carried him to the boat, or he pulled him back on top, and then they just laughed and smiled and maybe even did a little moonwalk on top of the waves and walked back to the boat together. And then it says that when they got into the boat, the wind died down. I mean, how freaky is that? It's amazing that you're walking on water and all this happens, but as soon as he's in the boat, the waves died down. Let me read you John's version of how this story ends. In John 6:21, it says, then they were willing to take him into the boat. So they cried out to him, they walked toward him, and then they received him. They were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Remember, this happened in the middle of the lake. And so as the miracle unfolds, and as they receive Jesus, and as they worship him, and the storm dies down, the next time they look up, they're gliding right into the beach. And they had safely arrived to the other side. Their best efforts had taken them exactly halfway across the lake and to a point of sinking. Last week, Isaiah told us, our best efforts are not enough to build a life on. That's really important. It's important for single people who are trying to find a life partner. The whole dating world is the world of putting your best forward. And a person's best can look awfully amazing. But a person's best is not enough to attach a life to. There has to be a greater foundation to withstand the storms of life. Their best had taken them halfway across the lake and to a point of despair. And yet when they cried out to him, and when they went to him, and when they received him, he got them to the other side. You know, a little later in life, the Apostle Paul got a little bit testy with Peter. Paul was not one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He came later, and he got a little bit testy with Peter. Excuse me. Peter had made some decisions that Paul didn't love, and Paul called him out on it. And Paul actually wrote about this in the Bible, in the book of Galatians. So talk about throwing your friend under the bus. How do you think Peter liked that? So Peter was feisty, and he had a little bit of a personality to him. And Paul writes in Galatians about Peter's compromise, and I called out Peter in front of everybody. I wonder if Peter ever read the book of Galatians later in life and then sent a message to Paul. Hey, Paul, I just read Galatians. Thank you for telling everybody about that moment. Hey, Paul, how were those shipwrecks for you? How'd you do floating around in the ocean for a night and a day? I walked on water, bro. I might have missed it here. I might have hung out with the Gentile or the Jews and ignored the Gentiles. Yeah, but I still walked on water. Did you ever do that? Peter walked on water. His best had taken him to a point of despair, and then God's power touched him and overcame him. Listen, he did that in the middle of a storm. Overcoming stories happen when there's something to overcome. You know, we all like the quiet years. We all like the nice years. We all like the prosperous years. But in the history books, the quiet years are nothing more than a footnote. It's in the years of controversy and crisis and challenge when true heroism, true virtue, true power is displayed.